Well, I've pointed out to you the structure of the book of the Revelation. There is a prologue, the first 8 verses, which include the title and the letter opening, and 2 verses that we haven't considered yet, but we will this morning, 7 and 8, which are really a summary of the book. And then there's an epilogue at the end. And I've traced out for you here with the lines on the diagram how elements in the prologue line up with things in the epilogue. Now, when I showed you the diagram before, the center section was terra incognita, unknown land, like the map makers used to do. And they had just discovered North America, and they didn't know what was in the middle of it, and they just, here be dragons. We don't know what's here. This is mysterious. I'm going to be working with a hypothesis that the center section has 4 main visions, each introduced by a reference to God's Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. And we'll see that that's also chiastically structured. But we're going to start off today by finishing up the prologue with verses 7 and 8 in the first chapter. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for entrusting this revelation to John. We thank you that he has, according to your instruction, recorded it, and that you, by your Spirit, have preserved it down through the centuries, that you have guided your church to include it among those books that we recognize as your word. We pray, Father, that you'll guide our understanding of it, that we could look forward eagerly and obediently to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this passage. We pray that you'll guide our understanding as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I've pointed out to you this correspondence between the beginning and the end of the book. We looked at that extensively in the title. I showed you a number of points in which the first 3 verses line up with the last verses. And this, the very fact of a letter opening, leads us to expect what we find in the very last book of the last verse of the book, "Grace be with you all," which is how you end a letter. So that section all lines up. Well, here are some more correspondences for you. In verse 7, we read the promise, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And in chapter 22, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And that's why they're wailing, right? Because he's going to come in judgment and going to force people to be accountable for their lives. And then in verse 8, a voice says, "I am Alpha and Omega." And the person is identified as the Lord. I will make an argument that this is a reference to the one we call the Father, which is and which was and which is to come. And in verse 13 of chapter 22, the one who is coming quickly says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So once again, John is tying the beginning and the end of the book together. But let's just think about these 2 verses, 7 and 8. The first one is in the third person. "Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, they which pierced him." Somebody is talking about him, about this person who's coming. And John says, "Even so, amen." I think that's John's response to this statement. But who makes the statement? Who is speaking in verse 7? I think the answer is in verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." And I will make the case that that is the Father speaking there. So the Father is saying, "Behold, he's coming." And then the Father gives his credentials as the Alpha and the Omega.
And that lines up with what we saw in verse 1, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. The Father has placed under his control the time of the Savior's return. Psalm 110, verse 1, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And when the time comes, the Father will announce, behold, he cometh. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the one who is sending him. I am the Almighty One. He cometh with clouds, verse 7 says. This takes us back to a prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel records, I saw in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is what's going to happen. The Son of Man, of course, is the Messiah, coming to the Father, who assigns him the kingdom. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. There's been a vision in chapter 7 of Daniel, four terrible beasts representing the four great kingdoms from Babylon down to the end of time. And now the Lord Jesus is given control over that. And of course, that's really what we're heading for in this book, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So the coming of the Son of Man, coming with clouds, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, is an announcement that the time of the world's rule, the empires of this world, has come to an end. And he has now come to rule. But then verse 7 goes on, every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And this again rests on the Old Testament, but this time the reference is to Zechariah chapter 12. It struck me years ago, there's a reason Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Because you have to know what's in all the other books to make sense out of what John is saying here. John knows the Scriptures thoroughly. And when he sees something, his mind says, hey, that's like what this prophet said, or that's like what this psalm said. And he brings all that stuff in. Well, here, the words themselves are actually quoting from Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 10, where God promises, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And now listen to this. This is very, very subtle. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. Who is me? It is the one who is pouring upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplications. Earlier in Zechariah 12, it is Jehovah. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The me and the him. Someone who is Jehovah and yet is distinct from Jehovah in some way. Zechariah is feeling around the contours here. God is beginning to unveil to him the mystery of the Godhead and to show him that there is something going on here where the one whom they have pierced is Jehovah. And yet, it's in some sense distinct from the Father. Well, we have a reference here to the one whom they have pierced and people wailing for him. And that's exactly what our verse says. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. But there is an expansion here. If you go on to read beyond verse 10 in Zechariah, you will find three times he talks about people mourning in verses 11 and 12. And each of those times it's a reference to a different Jewish family. The prophecy was upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they are the ones that Zechariah says will wail. He's looking at a repentance of the Jewish people for having rejected their Messiah. But the expansion here that John hears is that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And not just Jewish families, but all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So, the statement that John hears brings together these prophecies of Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 12. It's important to understand that this is not the first time that John has heard this. Because on the Mount of Olives, at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. That's Zechariah 12. Expanded from Israel to all the tribes of the earth. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's Daniel chapter 7. So the Lord Jesus had already revealed this to his disciples during the Olivet Discourse. And now this is being reported to John. He's being reminded of this. Behold, he's coming. That's what we're working toward as we go through this book, the promise of his coming. John responds enthusiastically, even so, amen. He wants that to happen. I do too. So do you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He can come anytime he wants to. This world is just, it's not worth living in except to bear witness to him. That's the only reason we're here. My father-in-law used to say the only reason God doesn't take people to heaven the minute they're saved is so they can bear testimony to him. That's it. Nothing here worth living for. Everything worthwhile is what's coming when he returns. So we look forward to that coming. And with John, we respond to this announcement. Even so, amen. I agree. I endorse that. But who is saying it? I believe the one who says it is the one who identifies himself in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. The verse goes on to call himself the Lord the Almighty. And that Greek word is the dominant translation of, in the Septuagint, of the Hebrew word Tzvaot, which you know as the word hosts. When you read the Lord of Hosts, Adonai Tzvaot, it is translated by this word Almighty in the Septuagint. So the one who speaks here is the one who throughout the Old Testament is Jehovah of Hosts. Furthermore, he describes himself at the end of the verse as the one which is and which was and which is to come. Now we saw that in verse 4. Remember in verse 4, when God said, grace be unto you and peace, he identified a threefold source for that grace and peace. First of all, God, which is and which was and which is to come. Then the seven spirits, and then Jesus Christ. So this is a title for the one that we would call the Father, which was and which is to come. But now he adds to that title another title of eternity. This expression, which was and which is to come. We talked about that. We looked back at Isaiah. We saw how Isaiah emphasizes the eternity of God is a unique characteristic of Israel's God. The gods of the pagans all have fathers or mothers or both. They have elaborate theogonies. Who descended from whom? They envisioned their gods like human kings with genealogies associated with them. Our God is eternal. And the first title we encounter of that is the one who was and is to come. But there are three other such titles that are used throughout the book of the Revelation. One is the one we see here, Alpha and Omega. Then there is the first and the last. And then there is the beginning and the end. And just for my own sake, I thought I better write these down and where they appear so that I can see how they show up. So what you got here is that each of these cells, if there's an X there, it's talking about an instance of that title. But now we have to cope with something that we will encounter frequently in the study of the book of the Revelation. So I've got to back up here and give you some background. And some of you are very well acquainted with this. Some of you might be less well acquainted with it. Our New Testament is the best preserved ancient document in existence. We know Julius Caesar's works through a handful of copies. There are 5,000 copies in part or whole of the New Testament. It is the best preserved ancient document that we have. The vast majority of these copies agree closely with one another. A small percentage, ranging from 5 to 15% of them, depending on what book you're in, don't agree with the majority, and furthermore, they don't agree with each other. They go off in different directions. This pattern of data is completely consistent with a dynamic in which the scriptures, as they were copied, remember, they weren't printed, they were copied by hand. As they were copied, errors would be made, and sometimes an erroneous copy might be copied, and that would lead to other copies like it. But the mainstream, the main body of that river, continues to carry what the original scripture was. There have been some devout believers who have devoted themselves to putting together New Testament Greek texts according to that majority reading. And that's called the majority text. And I believe that is the text on which we should be basing our faith. Now, our King James was not translated from the majority text. The text from which the King James was translated was actually a commercial venture. Printing had just been invented. The Spaniards were eagerly engaged in bringing out a printed edition of the Greek New Testament. And everybody realized that once you could print this thing and you could have a copy, not for a year's wages, but maybe for a week's wages, this would be very popular. Everybody would want to start to read the Greek New Testament. Well, you know, Van, my name is from my Dutch background, and thus I'm proud to recognize myself as of the Dutch descent. And the Dutch have always been commercially, shall we say, very aggressive. There was a Dutch printer in Amsterdam by the name of Johannes Froben. He thought, well, these Spaniards are trying to bring out a printed Greek New Testament. I want one. I want to get mine to press first so I can capture the market. Okay? The Spirit of God works in strange ways. Where's he going to get a Greek text so he can print it? He's got to have a manuscript. And these are all handwritten. They're rare. They're expensive. So he goes to one of the leading humanists of his day, Erasmus of Rotterdam. And he contracts with him to produce a text of the New Testament. But it's got to be done fast. We're trying to beat those Spaniards. Erasmus grabs the two manuscripts that are most convenient to him. And he goes through them in the margin. He makes marks about for typesetting. And he gives them to Froben. Now, you know these ancient manuscripts? They're old. And sometimes the last few pages fall off. Only one of these manuscripts had the book of the Revelation in it. And the last page of the book of the Revelation was gone completely. Not to worry. Business is business. So Erasmus got out his Latin Bible and he translated the last page from Latin back into Greek. He put that on the end and he gave it to Froben and said, here, print it. Froben printed it and he beat the Spaniards. And that text became the basis, ultimately, of the King James translation. Now, if you have a manuscript distribution such as I have described to you, 5,000 manuscripts out there. Now, this is for the engineers, okay? You got statistics yet? Probability statistics? What's the probability exercise? I've got 5,000 manuscripts, and I grab two at random. Are they more likely to represent the majority, or are they more likely to represent one of these deviant threads? What do you think? Any guesses? Anybody want to vote for one of the minority sides? What do you think? If I've got a thousand black pebbles in a bag and five white pebbles, and I reach in and I grab one, what am I most likely to get? Black pebble, right? Yeah. And that's exactly what happened. Erasmus grabbed manuscripts that were basically of the majority. And that's why our King James Bible is so close to the majority text. It's not majority text. The formal name for it is Textus Receptus. That's the Latin title on the book, the text which is universally received. But overall, it tends to follow the majority much more closely than any newer translation where people have been seduced by ideas of textual criticism that we can discuss in another forum if you want to. The point is that the King James Bible is very close to the majority text. But remember the caveat about the Revelation. Erasmus only had one copy of it, and it wasn't in very good shape. And the textual history of the Revelation is quite different from that of other manuscripts. So the majorities don't always line up, and the King James is non-majority in the Revelation much more than it is elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, all that academic preface is to explain to you why this chart has some X's in parentheses, and they're little X's. These little X's in parentheses are places where a title appears in your King James text, but it's not in the majority text. If you look at the majority of the texts of the Revelation, it's not there. In particular, here we have in 1:8, the title, the one who is and who was and who is to come at the end of the verse. That's there. Alpha and Omega, that's there, no question. But the phrase, the beginning and the ending, that's not in the majority. It's in your King James. It's a perfectly good title, but it does not appear for the first time until chapter 21, verse 6, as you can see by going down the page. I put in red the capital X where for the first time one of these titles appears in the majority text. And you'll see that that doesn't come in until later. Similarly, in chapter 1, verse 11, our version says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's not in the majority text. The voice that John hears is simply, what thou seest, write in a book. Now, the scribes were enthusiastic about this eternity of God, and they loved to bring this in. And so it's easy to see how it might get included. But the approach that we're going to take is to follow the majority of the manuscripts, which is consistent with the exposition that I try to give you on every book in the New Testament. So you've got the layout here. And before I leave this chart and go back to our verse, I would just call one thing to your attention. I've tried in each of these cases to analyze for you who is in view, the Father or the Son. In verse 4, it's pretty clear we're talking about the Father because he is setting him alongside the Spirit and the Son. So that would be the Father. In chapter 1, verse 8, it is the one who calls himself the Almighty, Pantocrator, Lord of hosts. And he uses the title from verse 4. So again, this would be the Father. When we get down to 1:17 and following in 18, 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. There's that title, the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, who is it that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore? That's the Lord Jesus. So that title is there applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I assign that to the Son. And if you want to accept the references in 1:11, it's the Son again, standing in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. Then when you get to the beginning and the ending, it's used of the Father for the first time down in 21, verse 6. But then look at verse 13 of chapter 22. The one who comes quickly is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. The titles of the Father and of the Son, they merge together, and they're applied to our Savior. At the incarnation, our Savior took upon himself human form. And the distinction between the Father and the Son was emphasized for 30 years in his humility. He now sits at the Father's right hand and enjoys the worship and praise of the heavenly host and our worship and praise. When he comes again, the distinction is obliterated even further. We will see him sitting on the throne with the Father, and ultimately the titles of the two merge together. And we're going to see this even more when we get down to verse 13, this vision of the Lord Jesus that John has, where to describe it, he is forced to draw from Old Testament images, both of the Father and the Son. In fact, let me just scamper ahead here. Look at one thing that he saw here. We read Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Where'd that come from? Well, that's Daniel 7. It's the Son of Man. Coming unto the Ancient of Days to receive dominion over all the nations. Do you remember how the Ancient of Days was described there? The hairs of his head were white as snow, as white as wool. Well, let's read on. This one that John sees, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Wait a minute, John. You're confused here. That's the Father. That's not the Son. The Son is one like unto the Son of Man. That's the Father who's got hair white as wool from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, John would say, I'm just describing what I saw. And the one that I saw is like the Son of Man, but his hair is white as wool. And we'll see that there are other cases here as well where he merges these two things together. This is the great mystery that we will never understand in this life and perhaps not through eternity. That the one we worship, Almighty God, is Father and Son and Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And there's only one God. And that's as much as I could say about it. Here in Revelation, that unity is going to be emphasized. And that's what's happening here with the titles. Well, what about this Alpha and Omega, which is the title that is introduced here in verse 8? Well, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he says, I am the A and the Z, and by implication, everything in between. This was a common Hebrew idiom. We have instances from the Jewish sages. When they want to say that something is complete, they will say it goes, they wouldn't say from A to Z, and they wouldn't say from Alpha to Omega. They would say from Aleph to Tau, because Aleph and Tau are the extremes of the Hebrew alphabet, A and T. But they would say that Adam sinned from Aleph to Tau, and Abraham was perfectly righteous from Aleph to Tau. The whole thing. So now this one, who we already know was and is to come, calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. He is everything. And he is the Almighty One, the one who is Jehovah of hosts. And yet, pay attention there. Who was and is to come. And who is it that's going to come? Over and over throughout this book, it's the Lord Jesus that says, Behold, I come quickly. So, although we're looking at the Father here, there's a distinction that we have to keep in mind. And if you're confused by it, well, people have been confused for 2,000 years about that. So you're in good company. Well, now the opening is over and John begins to speak. And before he does, I want to say a word about how this section is organized here, this central section. Now, we may change our opinion as we go through this. It's been known to happen. But I'm going to be working with a theory that's been pointed out by others that suggests the structure of this book is indicated by references to the Spirit of God. In Chapter 1, verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Was is an unfortunate translation. Here the Greek verb is really to become. I became in the Spirit. Almost like I entered into a state of spiritual influence on the Lord's day. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And again, this is the verb to become. I entered into a spiritual condition, and I saw the throne in heaven. That's chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 17, verse 3, He carried me away in the Spirit Now, by means of the Spirit of God, John is carried away, and he sees a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, the great harlot, Babylon the Great. And then in chapter 21, verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And that city is described as the bride of Christ. So we have four sections, each introduced by a spiritual experience that comes upon John, almost as though he's entering into a trance or a vision of some sort. The first two have to deal with sevens. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the seven churches, and the Lord has a message for each of them. Chapters 4 through 16 talk about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Now, each of these sections has an introduction. We're going to be introduced to the Lord before we hear the letters to the churches. We're going to look into the heavenly throne room. We're going to see the Lamb receive the book with the seven seals before we get into the seven seals. But that's the opening to those series of sevens. So we have two series of sevens. The first one dealing with the churches, God's people. The second with the judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth because of those who disobey the Lord. Then in chapter 17, he carried me away in the Spirit. The change in the verb from become to carried away shows that we've crossed a significant boundary. He sees the great whore, Babylon the Great, a personification of Roman paganism, which was the major problem that the early church had to face, and it persists to this day in the Roman Catholic institution. So this is the whore, the great harlot. But then in chapter 21, verse 10, he's carried away in the Spirit again, and he sees the bride of Christ, the holy Jerusalem, descending. Now you know from Paul what the bride of Christ is. It's the church. In some way, this vision in chapter 21 has to do with the church. So we've got two sets of sevens up at the front, and then we have two women, the harlot and the bride, at the end. And that's nice, and they're separated by the different verbs for what the Spirit does. But the first one of the sevens, the seven churches, goes with the last one, the bride of Christ, coming down from heaven, while the judgments that are falling upon the world, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, they're going to go with the harlot, the false religion that dominates the world and whom the Lord overthrows. So for right now, I think maybe that's what the center section is going to look like. And in this section now, John is going to introduce himself, remind us of the conditions under which he is giving this revelation, and describe the commission that was laid on him by one who appeared to him walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And that's as far as we have time to go today, I think. So it's a lot of background here, a lot of orientation. But as we contemplate this, remember what the summary message is. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast. To him that overcometh, the regular promise to the seven churches. We are in a hostile world. We fight spiritual battles every day. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, the Savior says. And he's going to be telling us in these letters to the churches how we can overcome the world as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to have the assurance of our Savior's return. Lord, help us to fix our minds on that when we are discouraged or feeling downcast, that we know that you always keep your promises. Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray that our Savior might come soon. And until then, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be zealous and diligent in telling others about him. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's see. In hope we lift our eyes. 181. This is, even though we didn't get as far as I thought we might, this is certainly appropriate. We're looking forward to the coming of our Savior. to cast down the kingdoms of this world and set up his kingdom. In hope we lift our wishful, longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. Our lives must be lived in the expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 181.